If you'd like to open your Old Testaments to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 3, we'll be looking at some of those things in Exodus chapter 3 and chapter 4 this evening and making some application there. When we think about individuals of faith in the Bible, and even we read, of course, the chapter of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, all those individuals were great examples to follow, and there were a lot of things that were commendable about them and praised about them in that chapter. Of course, we know that chapter was primarily positive. That was the whole point, to encourage the Hebrew Christians to do what these other individuals did, the great cloud of witnesses. Do not turn from the faith because of the persecution and the influence that people are having upon you. Rather, look to them and follow in their footsteps. But we remember also that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That there isn't one perfect person save Jesus, the Christ, who is God's Son, come in the flesh and died on the cross for our sins, and was that sufficient sacrifice and propitiation for our sins because He Himself had no sin. We read of Moses. And when we read of Moses, we think of a great leader. And that's exactly what he was. One that had great moments of triumph as the individual who God called to lead the Israelites out of the Egyptian bondage. We see a lot of things that are commendable about Moses, that are admirable about his person and his attitude and his devotion to the Lord. But we recognize that it started off kind of shaky with regard to the petition God gave him, the command God gave him to be that leader. We know even along the way, after the triumph over the Egyptians, that he fell short and he didn't get to go into the physical promised land because he did not hallow God before the Israelites. When he disobeyed God, when he brought it upon himself and struck the rock instead of speaking to it. And so we certainly know that although he is admirable and one to look up to, and we need to dwell on those positive things, that there are also ways we can learn from individuals, even those who are at the top of faith, maybe even the Mount Rushmore of faith, and recognize that there are things they did that we can learn not to do, things that we can learn that they did wrong and that we can apply to our lives and better ourselves. And that's exactly why those things are recorded. We see some of that in Exodus 3 and 4, the excuses of Moses. We certainly remember that he was born of a Hebrew, raised by an Egyptian, and ultimately led the Hebrews out of this land of Egypt. He came across some individuals, and an Egyptian was beating a Hebrew, and it angered him, and it concerned him, and so he struck that Egyptian dead. When that was uncovered and they found out about that, Moses fled from the land to Midian. And it is there where he came across the burning bush and God addressed him. That's where we pick up in chapter 3. We use this verse this morning to note the importance of our attitude and how we come before God in prayer. Like Moses came before God when he was in the burning bush and he said, "Take your sandals off your feet. Where you are standing is holy ground." Moses did so and he could not even look because of the magnitude of God's glory and the emphasis on his holy nature and how he is all powerful, and Moses is sitting there before the Creator. I want to pick up in verse 7 and see what exactly God was doing. Why did he appear to Moses when he was doing what he was doing in Midian? What was the importance of that? And then I want to see how Moses responded to God. Verse 7 of Exodus 3. The Lord said, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard of their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now we pause and we look forward and remember what he did and the things that he went through and the trouble that the Israelites gave him even after he was that leader that followed what God said, and that great triumph occurred over the Egyptians and God delivered them and provided for them, and Moses was the Lord's spokesman. He was the messenger, and they complained and complained, and nothing the Lord ever did was good enough for them, and nothing Moses ever did as the Lord's servant was good enough for them. And we look at this, the expectation of God and the request of God, the command rather of God, for Moses to be that person who comes before the Egyptians, this great nation who has been oppressing the Israelites all this time. A daunting task. Moses has to do this, and we see his excuses. Now, before we get further into the lesson, I'm certainly not saying that we are above Moses. I'm not downplaying the difficult nature of this task given him by God and all the trials and tribulations that would come that way and how each one of us would be tempted to respond as well. I have no doubt in my mind that Moses was a strong individual, full of faith and full of servitude toward his God, and was wanting to do what God would have for him to do, wanting to glorify him, but the moment allowed him to falter and make some excuses. And I want to look at that this evening and contrast them and apply them to our lives. Firstly, we see an excuse given in chapter 3 and verse 11, directly following God's command to him to go in and talk to Pharaoh and bring his people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" So he said, "I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Who am I? Moses asked. This was not Moses playing on this attitude of humility that we as Christians are supposed to exemplify in our lives. He wasn't bowing down in humility and denying self and saying, "I'm not worthy, I'm not good enough." He was questioning God's ability to use him to follow through with this plan. Who am I? I think that's a problem that sometimes we have as Christians. We are expected to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth, to glorify God in our actions and show him to others in our actions. But even more so, we are the messengers of the cross. We are the disciples who make disciples, and we, as God commanded Moses to go and speak to Pharaoh and be the leader of the Israelites and speak the word of God to them, we are sent out by God to lead others out of bondage, to teach them the word that saves, to take them out of the oppression of the devil and the sin that they are encumbered with and weighed down by. Who am I to do this? It is correct and admirable to say that in the sense that we don't have the power. But when God chooses that his plan and his infinite wisdom is that disciples make disciples, that anyone who is born of the word can go out and teach that word to others for the sakes of them being born of the word as well. Moses needed to recognize, as God told him in that next verse, that God was going to be the one with the power, the ability. "I will certainly be with you," says the Lord. You're not going to be alone. It's not that you can do this by yourself. It's just that I'm choosing you and working through you and allowing you to be this servant of mine to carry out my will. And my will always be done, God says throughout the scriptures. And we must obey that. Moses questioned God's ability by saying, "Who am I to do this?" God can take the smallest person and individual, most insignificant and foolish looking individual, one who is without education, as we discussed in the Bible class this morning, they were uneducated and untrained men, and he can use that to preach this word of infinite wisdom to the world. That's exactly what he did. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 plays on that concept, that the world looks at it as foolishness, but God looks at it as the power to save. Romans 8 and verse 31, Paul writes, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Speaking in that context of the suffering that we have to endure as physical individuals in this world that is corrupt by sin and by chance and happenstance, all of these things that we have to endure. Time and chance happen to everyone. We suffer. We go through these things, but God is with us in these things. When we go out into the world to preach and there's something before us impeding our way, God gives us the strength to get through that and to accomplish His will. Paul says also in Philippians 4 and verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This was playing on this concept of being content with the things he had. How could he be content with the things he had? How, no matter how great, how little his possessions were, or how bad or how good things were going for him emotionally and all of those things that come with life. And he said he could do these things. He could be content because Christ is strengthening him. Any task that was set before Paul, he was able to endure. We remember his thorn in the flesh. And he asked God, he asked the Lord to remove it from him. And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. Christ strengthens him. Moses couldn't have done this alone. I could just picture Moses standing there at the Red Sea and the Egyptians closing in on them. And if God was not with Moses, the Israelites would not have been delivered. Who am I to do this? Well, you're no one, but God is everything. And He has commanded you, and if He has commanded you and you do what He says, then you can do anything as long as He is strengthening you, as long as He is on your side. Going into the world to teach the gospel to every nation is a daunting task, but it is not one that is without God, and it is not one that is impossible, but one that is very possible through Him and His message and His provision for us spiritually. Secondly, we see there, also in the third chapter and in verse 13, directly after God gave him the explanation that I am going to be with you. Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? What if they don't receive me in the way that they should? I don't know what to say to them. I know how to explain to them your word and your will and the fact that it's your plan to deliver them from the Egyptians. How are all of these individuals, a great multitude of individuals, far outnumbering the Egyptians? They were shaking, their knees were shaking, the Egyptians, because they were worried about all of the growth of this nation and how they were going to eventually outnumber them. That's why Moses had to be saved and sent down the river. How are all of those people going to look to me? And what am I going to say? But God, we recognize in those following verses, gives another reason why this excuse should not stop Moses from doing what the Lord commanded. God said to Moses in verse 14, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. That should be enough to start off with. God sent me. The one who has no beginning and no end, the creator of the universe, omnipotent and omniscient, has sent me. That is sufficient. Verse 15, moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. It goes along with this same concept of, in the first point, who am I and what shall I say? God is not sending you out without instruction, without a word to abide by, without guidance. Mark 16 and verses 15 and 16, Jesus likewise sent his disciples out into the world to do something, to lead men and to save men and to preach a message. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. He didn't say, go and preach to all the world and leave it at that. He told them what to preach. He told them how to do it, what to say. He gave them the Holy Spirit as a helper to remind them of the things that He had taught them in His earthly ministry and to give them the full wisdom of God, the full revelation. They had that. They had no right to say, "What shall I say?" because they had what they needed to say. When we use that excuse, "What shall I say to these individuals?" we're being willfully ignorant of the understanding that God's will is for us in these physical pages. The entire will of God is there for us to communicate to the world. Something that we have been born of. We know this. If you know Mark 16, 15, and 16, and you obeyed that message, then you have something to say to someone else. When we neglect them of that thing, that's exactly what we do. We neglect them. They have no hope. What is the message that can give them hope? It is the gospel. And that's exactly what we preach. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2, "I determined not to know anything among you except Christ and Him crucified." It's that simple. What shall I say? Christ and Him crucified. Preach that message. You had to know it to be born again, to become a Christian. And if you had to know it, then you know it enough to go and teach to someone else. Yet we give that excuse. What shall I say? Moses gave God instruction, or God gave Moses instruction, rather, and He gives us instruction as well. Thirdly, in chapter 4, we skip ahead to chapter 4 in verse 1, He gives another excuse. Moses answered and said, "But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you." How do you know that this is God's word? How do the Israelites understand that He's from God, and the Egyptians understand that this guy is not to be trifled with because God is on his side? How do they know? What if they don't believe me? I think that we tremble about that all the time. That's one of the biggest reasons and really vices that the devil puts before us, because we don't know what the outcome is going to be, and you never do until you preach the message. And it very may well be, and most of the time will be, that they won't believe you. But it's not because the evidence isn't there. And we shouldn't allow that as an excuse to just not do it. It's folly to say, "They might not believe me, so I'm not even going to do it." Because how can they believe you if you don't preach them the message? God gives another great rebuttal to that excuse. And He says, "What is that in your hand?" Moses said, "A rod." And He said, "Cast it on the ground." So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, "that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you." Furthermore, verse 6, the Lord said to him, "Now put your hand in your bosom." And he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, "Put your hand in your bosom again." So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Then it will be, if they do not believe you nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. Notice even further provision from God in verse 9. "And it shall be, if they do not believe even two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on the dry land. The water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land." How do they believe me, God? When I say what you have told me to say, we notice the progression. Who am I? Well, I'm going to be with you. What shall I say? I'll tell you what to say. Well, how are they going to believe me? I'll perform a miracle by your hand, and they're going to know that that is something that defies the laws of nature and confirms the word you speak, that you are from God. It's going to be irrefutable, undeniable, and still they probably won't believe you. But I've given you these three things. He gave him assurance of this earlier on, and he said, you know what? They're probably not going to believe you. Pharaoh's not going to heed this word. He had already understood that this probably wasn't going to work, that he was going to send these plagues on Egypt. It was going to come to those extremes. But he tells Moses, don't use this as an excuse, because there is no excuse to deny my word when there's a miracle that backs it up. John 20 and verse 30. And 31 says, "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. They're written for us to believe. And we can't be worried about whether they're going to read those and believe that they are true. We need to show it to them, and the rest is up to them. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's interesting to read Luke 16 and the account or parable, perhaps, of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man died and is in torments, and Lazarus died and he is in Abraham's bosom. And we remember what the rich man said, of course, a paraphrase to Abraham. He told them to send Lazarus from the dead and then they'll believe. Send it to my family and they'll believe because he was raised from the dead. But he denied that motion. He said, no, they're going to believe if they read the Word of God. They have Moses and the prophets. That's sufficient. And it's sufficient that we have these signs and wonders and miracles recorded. We don't have all the gifts of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, anymore. Because they're recorded. We have the full Word of God. When that which is perfect has come, that which in part will be done away. We don't need those things because we have these recorded for us. There was no way a person with an honest heart could deny that Moses came from the God, the creator of the universe, the one with all power, that he had the authority, that he was sent by him because of those signs. Can you imagine that rod turning into a snake, or his hand becoming leprous and then being restored, or water turning to blood? Could you imagine? I couldn't imagine because I've never seen it. It's against the laws of nature, but I understand and believe that it happened because God is that powerful. That's the confidence we can have. We also read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when Paul is getting to the point of what a preacher of the gospel is. And he talks about how you are going to sow and there are going to be things that come up abundantly, that there are going to be individuals that obey the gospel, but there are going to be those who are like chaff in the wheat and they're going to burn away. Those things aren't your concern. You preach the gospel. Some will believe it and be faithful to the end. Some are going to believe it and fall away shortly after. Parable of the sower. That's not yours to worry about. You teach them. You encourage them. You do everything in your power and in your authority as one who is sent out, a Christian, a disciple of Christ, a servant of God, a preacher of the message. And then you let God do the rest. Their honest heart, if it is honest, will receive it. They will believe it and it will produce fruit in themselves. But if they have not an honest heart, that's going to be the problem. Not the word or not the word that you spoke to them that was in accordance with God's will. Fourthly, we see another excuse in verse 10 given by Moses. We notice he'll have one more excuse after this. It just keeps going on and on, and this is building up to the last point that he makes to God. But in verse 10, he says, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. So the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth, or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? This goes back to the very beginning. Who am I? Well, God's going to be with him. He's going to give him the words. Any inability that Moses has within himself, God is going to allow there to be a provision or something that helps him do what God told him to do. He's not going to command for us to do something that we can't do. And if for some reason there's something in us that we can't do, he's going to allow something to happen so that we can follow through with his will. We see later that he gave Aaron as a help, as a spokesman, that Moses would be there, Aaron would speak, and Moses would perform the miracles, that these things would occur. And that's a foolproof plan. God made it. Moses should submit to that. He is not eloquent in speech. He is not learned in big words. He doesn't have that speaking ability. And many gospel preachers throughout the land don't have the kind of speaking ability that we see on TV. But there's a difference. They're teaching the Word of God, and what we see on TV is not the gospel message. what they're doing is doing good. The others are being destructive. You don't have to have this unique ability within yourself to preach this simple message. The Apostle Paul emphasized the point that it is not our speech and our crafting of words that allows men to be saved and what makes men believe. We read that faith comes by hearing the word of God. So when he went to Corinth, he was with them in meekness and fear and much trembling. His speech and preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. 1 Corinthians 2, 3-4. The strength of Moses in approaching Pharaoh and in leading the Israelites was not in his crafting of words. It was in the power of God, in his word, in his message. Paul says in Romans 1, verse 16, that he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first, also to the Greek. There's the power. Don't look to yourself. You don't need to have this great speaking ability. You need to speak what the Word of God says. You've obeyed the Word of God. You know what to speak. But some will still give that excuse, and they won't study with others. They won't preach to others because they don't feel prepared enough or they don't feel able enough to relay this simplistic message. And so they'll sit back in their recliners and have that as an exemption from all the requirements of God-given Christians to preach the Word. We remember a man by the name of Cornelius in Acts the 10th chapter. And Cornelius was not a Christian. He was a devout man that prayed to God, gave alms, and his prayers were heard because he was one seeking. We remember this morning, if you seek, you will find. You knock, it will be open to you. If you're really wanting to please God and you have that honest heart and you pray to Him, He's going to allow something to happen by His providence and His power through that, where you can have the opportunity to obey the Word. So an angel appeared to Cornelius, remember in Acts 10, and he told them to go and send for Peter, and Peter would tell you what you must do. And so when that happened, verse 24, he called together his relatives and friends. Maybe you don't have the confidence in speaking the message. Someone else might. An older Christian would love to help you out, bringing your friend to know the truth and to obey the truth. When Peter arrived, he told them the things that God commanded him to do, the expectation God has for individuals, and the way to salvation that was brought at that point in time, not only to the Jews, but the Gentiles, and all men can be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Cornelius didn't teach his family. He didn't know what he must do, but he brought them together, and as a result, more than just he obeyed the gospel. The last excuse Moses makes and gives to God is really not an excuse at all, but all the rest of his excuses were just giving him more time, I guess. They were pointing away from what the real problem was. They were a distraction, perhaps, to God that he might not find out exactly how Moses truly felt. Because in verse 13, he said, "Oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. Don't send me. I don't want to go because I don't have enough faith. I don't have enough confidence. I can't do it. Who am I? What shall I say? Suppose they will not believe me. I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Please just don't send me." I can't think of right now an exact particular example of this, but I can remember when I didn't want to go somewhere. Maybe I didn't want to go to grandma's house because I was still a homebody. I would hold on to the legs of a chair and scream, "Please don't make me go." That's exactly the way Moses was here. Don't send me. You've given an excuse. It's not enough. It's not enough. God's giving answers that nullifies your excuse. And then he gives you this last reason not to go. "I don't want to. Don't send me." And yet God gives him another answer to that ridiculous mindset. Verse 14, "The anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, 'Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well, and look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God, and you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs. Moses, you're going to do it because I commanded you to do it, and you're going to be able to accomplish what I have for you to set out to accomplish. Don't send me. That makes God angry. It bothered God. It irritated God. It said that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. He knew exactly what Moses had been doing, giving excuses, excuses, excuses. If you run out of them, you just got to tell the truth. I don't want to go. Don't send me. We run out of excuses a lot when it comes down to what we should do with regard to God's will and His commands to us. And when we run out of excuses, the sin turns into a blatant act of rebellion against Him. We need to deny ourselves and recognize that it's not the power in us. We shouldn't have confidence in ourselves. We should have confidence in the Lord God. We mentioned this verse this morning in the sermon about the Lord's Prayer that people mistakenly call it, the model prayer in Matthew 6. We mention about doing God's will. And in Matthew 26 and verse 39, Jesus in the garden went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." It takes a man of courage and faith, conviction and integrity to do the will of God. We just think of the scene there. He knew what he was going to do. He had already talked about it with regard to those who he's talking to after he raised Lazarus, and the people had him come in triumphantly into Jerusalem and praised him, gave him the red carpet treatment. And then he was there and they asked him about this physical kingdom. And he said, "I will be raised up. I will die. That's what's going to happen. And I know fully well coming into this 4 days before my crucifixion, this is the Lord's will and that's what I have to do." But he did it. He didn't say, "Send someone else." There was no one else to send. He knew that. Only begotten Son, John 3:16. Those who believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God sends us into the world to tell them that. It is not just an elder's job, a preacher's job, an experienced Christian's job. It is a Christian's job to teach the world, teach the lost the gospel. Are we going to give excuses to, like Moses, when he was called to go into Egypt and he gave all of these excuses and finally got down to the nitty-gritty point, "I don't want to go"? Are we going to do that? Or like he decided to look past those excuses and actually look to who was sending him? The God of creation. The one who had promised to Abraham that in him the nations of the earth would be blessed, that he would have descendants as the stars in the sky, as the sand on the seashore, that he would have all of this. It was a promise, and so there must be a change. They can't be in subjection to the Egyptians and in bondage to them. Something has to change. That God, who had promised things before and followed on his promise, he can do the impossible. And if he sends out Moses to do that, he would do it. And he recognized that. He led those people away from the bondage of Egypt. And he led them to that point of the promised land. And then, of course, someone else led him over. The point of the matter is, he repented of those excuses and did what God asked him to do. Because the faith we need to have is not in ourselves, but it is in God. Are we going to be able to tell the world about Christ and bring them the hope that we have for one another? Or will we make excuses, hoping he's going to send someone else in our stead? If not us, then who? If not Moses, who was going to lead the Israelites? We need to keep that in mind as we leave this place and go into the world, that we are the salt of the world, the light of the world, that we are the messengers of God's gospel. We sing that song that we are the only Bible the careless world will read. What if the type is crooked? What if the print is blurred? All of those things we need to take into our minds as we leave each and every Lord's Day, each and every midweek Bible study. When we come together, we are edified. We need to take what we've learned into the world and tell others. because he is coming soon. If you have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, recognize that. He's been long-suffering up to this point, but maybe only to this point. Maybe he comes again tonight. We don't know. We encourage you to obey the gospel. If you have any other spiritual need that we can assist you with, we invite you also to come forward and stand while we stand and sing the song that was selected.